This talk is really a continuation of last week. How many of you were here last week? Just about everybody. Okay. Well, even so, I will just refresh your memory of some of the things from last week, because this is really a continuation of that. So the Belgic Confession, one of the wonderful things about being a confessional tradition here is we have these great documents to draw on. And I love Article 2 of the Belgic Confession, means by which we know God. We know God by the creation, preservation, and government of the universe. And I love that that's first, because I study the universe in my research. And then second, he makes himself known to us through his holy and divine word. And I should say perhaps a bit about that. My own research area is studying galaxies and cosmology. So I, in my work, I observe, make observations with telescopes of galaxies at a lot of different parts of the spectrum, and then put together implications for what that means about the history of those galaxies and about the history of the universe as a whole. I'm not an expert on the multiverse per se, although I will be happy to do my best to answer questions on it. So we'll show you how that fits in a minute. So we're looking at these two revelations from God, what he's revealing in the natural world and what he's revealing in the written scripture. And both of these are revelations about God. They're also revelations about how God made the universe. And so you saw last week this diagram of God as the author of both nature and scripture. God is revealing himself in both places, and so they can't conflict with each other. That doesn't mean they're saying the same things. It doesn't mean the Bible is a science textbook, but it means that they shouldn't be in direct conflict. And then we have at the lower level, we have science as our human understanding of nature. Science is getting a better and better understanding of nature. We make mistakes, but we're getting there. Biblical interpretation, scripture is always interpreted as well. Now, at the lower level here, we have worldview, politics, theology, church tradition, and that maybe should be a bar going all the way across the bottom, because it really impacts how we do everything. It can influence how people do science and biblical interpretation, but it can also put a spin on it. And a theme that I'm going to have throughout the talk today is to show you some of the science that's coming from modern cosmology, and then different worldview responses people have to it from different positions, different ways they're interpreting that piece of science and the implications they're drawing from it. So the heavens declare the glory of God, the skies proclaim the work of his hands. You really got to see this picture on a better screen sometime. It's just gorgeous, gorgeous, gorgeous. So we can see beautiful things with our eyes, comets and the Milky Way and the star-spangled sky. With telescopes, we can see so much more, and, okay. Okay, that's what we're talking about. All right, it's this gloriously beautiful nebula, and this is a picture from the Hubble Space Telescope and a few other telescopes put together, and it is just magnificently glorious and displaying God's glory. And if you think that a picture like that, we couldn't do that until we had modern telescopes. Before the telescope, nobody could see that. And nebulas like that are throughout our galaxy. And it really shows the extravagance of God's creation, that that God would put all of that beauty out there throughout this whole big universe, even though there was no human there to look at it and see it. All right, so galaxies are going to come up in this talk. So a reminder, this is a typical-looking galaxy. This is a beautiful spiral galaxy called M101, and it has about 100 billion stars in it. It's kind of similar to the Milky Way. So if this were the Milky Way, the sun would be around there. You know, we're about halfway from the center to the edge and kind of in between two, kind of near one spiral arm, but not right in it. And I love studying galaxies, and they're beautiful. They're strewn all throughout the universe, which you saw last time in this picture, that little square box doesn't have any bright stars in it, no bright galaxies in it, and yet when the Hubble Space Telescope zoomed in on it and took a really, really long exposure, okay, actually many, many exposures that were short, and then they added them all together, they could see this, which, yeah. So thousands of galaxies in that little spot on the sky. And that little spot is we don't have any reason to think that's special. We think probably every little spot on the sky has that many galaxies in it, if only you could get such a beautiful photograph of it. So there's 100 billion galaxies in the universe. And that reminds us of the immensity of God. So When we read the heavens declare the glory of God, I think the heavens are displaying many attributes of God, and I'm going to point out a few of them as we go along. So I've pointed out God's extravagance in his creation and his immensity. Now, I'm not trying to do natural theology here. I'm not trying to derive attributes of God just from looking at nature. But I am saying that when we look at when we read the Bible, we learn about God. And then when we look at the natural world, we see some of those attributes displayed in a way that brings it home to our senses, in a way that lifts the words off the page and really drives it home that, wow, God really is incredibly vast and beyond us in ways that, you know, you read it and your imagination isn't always stirred just by reading the words in Scripture. Okay, so we have an immense universe. So this was the summary that Lauren, my co-author and husband, gave last time. And the last few bullet points he left for me to talk about today. So I'm first going to talk about the beginning of the universe, and then I'm going to talk about the end of the universe, and then I'm going to talk about the fine-tuning of the universe. Okay, well, let me just review that. 100 billion galaxies, I mentioned that, each with 100 billion stars. And full of an amazing array of things, some of them spectacularly powerful with a rich, detailed history. It's hard to overstate that. When you look at the different nebulas and galaxies, you just see layers on layers of beauty and activity and interesting physical processes, and also a long history of one event following the other, you know, when you're piecing together what happened. They're not just dots of light out there. They each tell a whole story. And these are all following the same laws of nature in heaven as on Earth. And that was Newton's discovery. Okay, so now I'm coming to this with presuppositions that here from Belgian Confession Article 12. We believe that the Father created heaven and earth and all other creatures from nothing. So we believe in God as the creator, and also this idea of creating from nothing. This comes from John 1. Without him, nothing has been made that has been made. Nothing is made that has been made. Everything is made through Christ. Everything has its origin in that. God didn't create out of pre-existing material. And then we have he's also sustaining and governing all of the universe. And you've already heard sermons, you know, Colossians 1, all things are held together in Christ. He's sustaining and governing everything. So those are the presuppositions we bring to this. Now, when we look at the universe, what do we find? How does that engage these lines from our confessions? Well, one thing we learned is that galaxies are moving apart from each other. So here they go. Whee! So you can't see how beautiful these are, but these are all pictures of galaxies made with Calvin's telescope by Calvin's students in astronomy classes. So one of the cool things you get to do in class. What we see when we look at the universe is that galaxies are all moving apart from each other at a speed proportional to their distance. And you can think of this like a loaf of raisin bread. So you have the dough of the raisin bread, and it's all studded with raisins. And the raisins are like the galaxies, and the dough is like the fabric of space-time. And as the yeast works over an hour, and the dough rises and rises, the dough is pulling everything, you know, it's all getting bigger, expanding, and the raisins are moving apart. And that's what we see the galaxies doing. They're moving apart with exactly that same kind of motion. It's a speed proportional to their distance and separation. So this tells us the universe is expanding. Oh, and I brought a visual aid. Here we go. Cotton bag. There we are. Okay, so anybody seen one of these before? Hoverman sphere. These are so fun. So I bought the one where the little dots would be highlighted here. So those are like the galaxies, and the white frame is like the space-time, and there's the universe expanding. Oh. Okay. So there's the universe expanded. And then if you rewind it in time in your head, then, well, the galaxies must have been closer together in the past. And so that would look like this. The galaxies must have been closer together. Now, this was the expansion, the movement of these galaxies was detected in 1929 by Edwin Hubble, for whom the Hubble Space Telescope is named. And after that time, before that time, most physicists and cosmologists thought the universe was infinitely old. And now they had to contend with this, and that was rather disturbing. Wow, it looks like things are, if you rewind it back in time, that there was a beginning. So Arthur Eddington said, the notion of a beginning of the present order of nature is repugnant to me. And the creation issue simply can't be dodged, says Fred Hoyle. So this is one response that people had coming to this, and these were scientists who were, you know, really concerned about this because they brought this presupposition that the universe was infinitely old, and it would smack of religion to have a beginning. So it was debated in the mid-1900s, and then they made a discovery. So, well, first there was a prediction. People who rewound the universe in their minds thought, you know, those galaxies, when they were all on top of each other, it must have been a gas and a hot, dense state all packed together, and we should be able to see the heat radiation from that today. And they predicted if you looked at a certain spectrum of light, it's in the microwave part of the spectrum, you would be able to see this heat radiation from the universe. So here the galaxies are all packed together, and there's what it would look like at the beginning. And in around the 1960s, this was actually detected, this heat radiation from the early universe. So this was what really changed the minds of professional astronomers. Everybody got on board and said, yep, the universe has a beginning, and it's in the Big Bang. So you can all think of the theme song now from the TV show, the whole universe is in a hot, dense state. Maybe you don't watch such crude television. We watch it for the geeky jokes and fast forward through the crude stuff. So anyway, this Big Bang is a scientific model for the development of the universe. And what it talks about, the evidence for it, the galaxies are all moving away from us. We can detect the heat radiation from the beginning. It was emitted 400,000 years after the beginning. That's where we're seeing the light. And that confirms a prediction. So we can do historical science. We can look into the past, and just like any kind of science, we can have a hypothesis, make a prediction, test it, confirm it, modify our model in response. And there's other pieces of evidence. We can track it back to at least 1 microsecond after the beginning, and even earlier. 1 microsecond, that's really tiny. 1/1,000,000th of a second. Any time after that, the physical conditions of that really hot, dense gas are things that we can replicate in laboratories, and we can test with our models, and we understand it pretty well. The very first instant, before 10 to the minus 43 seconds, okay, so 0.00043 zeros all the way out to 1, very small fraction of a second at that very beginning, we know we don't understand it. We know our laws of physics that we, as we understand them, give conflicting results. So we're a little stymied there. Not understood at all. So that's the state of the science. What are some of the responses to that? Oh, gotta show you the picture. Okay, so this diagram, I'm gonna show this several times, and this is to illustrate the history of the universe as we understand it. So we have here the Big Bang, obviously. There's the beginning, and this is time. And you can see it getting bigger and bigger and bigger here, okay? Starting out smaller, getting bigger. And here is that heat radiation. It's colored green and blue on this picture. That's the heat radiation. And then there was a period where those gases were just continuing to expand, not much happening. And then they started coalescing into stars. The first stars formed about 400 million years after the beginning. And then those stars started assembling in star clusters. They actually kind of formed in star clusters, and then they started assembling into fragments of galaxies, and then assembling into bigger galaxies and galaxy clusters, and development of galaxies, stars, planets, etc., all through this time, until we get to the present day, and it's 13.7 billion years later. The solar system formed about 4.6 billion years ago. So around this time here is when the Milky Way galaxy was here already. Our sun formed out of a nebula and with planets around it, and our solar system appeared. So that's the framework here. Okay, so how have people responded to this? Well, scientists, after they got over this infinitely old thing, latched onto like, hey, we can explain the whole universe with the Big Bang. We don't need God. Now, this is definitely a worldview spin on the scientific evidence. The science itself, this previous slide back here, you don't see God anywhere there. Science isn't really saying one thing or another about that. It was a worldview spin put on it. And I can't repeat this enough. A scientific explanation does not replace God. Okay, when we see planets going in orbit around the sun, we know that the law of gravity is keeping them in orbit. Do we think God's not involved? Of Of course not. We think God is governing the planets, that God is upholding the law of gravity. God is upholding the very existence of matter and the planets and the sun. So having a scientific understanding of it doesn't mean God isn't in the picture. In fact, it can enhance our understanding of how God is doing it, how God is governing the universe. So having a scientific description, and that's what scientists think of, astronomers like myself, when you hear the Big Bang model, we think, well, that's a scientific description of how the universe developed. It's not a replacement for God. Now, in response to some of those atheists, there's Christians who said, well, the Big Bang, then, is just this, it's a religion of its own. It's an atheist thing. So you get cartoons like this. The revival preacher is saying, believe, brothers and sisters, at the time of 10 to the minus 43 seconds after the Big Bang, the heat was enormous. Verily, it was over 10 to the 32 degrees. Matter and antimatter arose, and they annihilated each other. Okay. So some people have a picture that scientists are all just very biased and are looking for science to replace God and just latching onto this as if it was a religion of its own. Now, there may be some scientists like that, but most are not, in my experience. And certainly there's other ways to view the Big Bang science than to treat it as its own religion. Okay, so here's some other responses I've heard, a little more sophisticated, but still with issues. So I've heard some Christians say, well, the universe has a beginning, and that proves the Bible is right. Because the Bible says, in the beginning, God created. In the beginning was the Word. The universe has a beginning. And which is, you know, it has a lot of consistencies with our picture we're getting from the Bible. But the idea of proving the Bible right by using science is really elevating science to a level that it's not supposed to be. Scientific evidence isn't the best kind of truth. It shouldn't be what we use to judge whether something is true or not in all cases. And so it's kind of weird to use science to try to judge the Bible that way. Another response. Scientists can't explain that very first instant, so God must exist. We need God to explain that very first instant for us. Well, the problem here is the God of the gaps argument. So God of the gaps says, well, anytime we have a gap in our scientific knowledge, some people will jump on that and say, ah, scientists can't explain it, so that's where God is acting. But then the scientists keep doing their work, and hey, we figured out an explanation for that gap, and we filled it in. And then what happens to your God? If you're basing your whole apologetic on, here's a something science can't explain, and so therefore there's God, well, then you're really running a big risk. And there is a risk here. String theory, I've decided to leave that for the question time to explain what string theory is. Suffice it to say, it predicts a multiverse, multiple universes, including a mechanism for starting big bangs, that many big bangs could happen and spawn many universes. And it's proposing a mechanism. Now, I'll say more a little bit more about string theory later. It's certainly not a cut and dry, a proven theory. It's very speculative, very cutting edge. So, but it's out there. You know, you need to be aware. Scientists are trying to work on a natural explanation for how things got started. On the other hand, if there ever was a valid gap to put God in, wouldn't the very beginning be it? So I'm kind of sympathetic to that argument, too. Surely at the beginning, maybe God did a miracle to get things started, and we won't find a natural mechanism. I'm going to skip that for time. So my response, so data so far are consistent with God starting the universe with a miracle, but also it also would be interesting to look for a natural explanation to see how God started it. Okay, that's the beginning. Now we're going to talk about the end of the universe. And to start, the Nobel Prize in Physics came out a week and a half ago. I even had people email me saying, hey, you're going to talk at Church of the Sermon. I'm sure you're going to talk about this. So yeah, okay, here we are. What the Nobel Prize was awarded for the discovery that the expansion of the universe is accelerating. It was awarded to these three guys. So what does that mean? Well, they looked at supernovas going off in galaxies. Here's the galaxy I showed you before. Here's a picture of the galaxy taken a month ago. Here's what it was taken 7 years ago, and here's what it was a month ago. Just watch that dot there appear. Look at that. What happened? A star exploded, and it is so bright, it is giving a run for our money to the galaxy as a whole. You know, the brightness of the galaxy at the center is not that much brighter than the brightness of a single star exploding. Now, the people who won the Nobel Prize, they looked at explosions like this going off in galaxies nearby, far away, throughout the universe, And they figured out that these galaxies, yes, they're moving away at a speed proportional to their distance, but it's not a uniform speed. There's some variation. So instead of just a constant expansion, that would be constant, instead it follows this little curve here. You see this isn't a straight line here. First it expands quickly, and then it kind of is a little more slowly, and now it's expanding quickly again. So it would go and then coast a bit and then expand quickly at the end. So we're currently living in this time where the expansion is accelerating. It is speeding up, getting faster and faster. Things are moving apart, and they're moving it apart at an ever-increasing speed. And if you think about what that means for the future, if all this laws of physics and everything continues the same way based on what we see now, all space will pull apart in a big rip due to the accelerating expansion. And this will be trillions of years from now, so don't worry too much. But still, it's predicting that it's going to pull galaxies apart, it's going to pull planets and stars apart, it's going to pull space, you know, apart, and everything is going to rip apart trillions of years from now. In the more immediate future, our galaxy is going to collide with the Andromeda Galaxy in about 5 billion years. So you can mark your calendars for that. That probably won't impact the Sun and the Earth too much. It'll be a pretty light show in the sky as some new stars are forming. But there won't be a big catastrophe for us. The big catastrophe will be the Sun burning out. It's going to become a red giant star, about as big as the orbit of the Earth around the Sun, which means we're going to get fried if we're still here. So the universe is going to end. I mean, the future here, it's not going on continuously into the future the same way it is now. And some people find this very disturbing. You're a literate sort of audience. You've probably heard this poem, Fire and Ice, by Robert Frost. Some say the world will end in fire. Some say in ice. From what I've tasted of desire, I hold with those who favor fire. But if it had to perish twice, I think I know enough of hate to say that for destruction, ice is also great and would suffice. So we're talking more about the ice ending here. The Sun, that would be the fire ending, but the universe as itself is going to expand apart in this big rip, and things will be cold and isolated. Okay, so a lot of people are really disturbed by this. Here's Bloom County. This is from way back, but the character's saying, everything seems so temporary. At least that tree will be around here after I die, and that rock will be here after the tree, and the mountain long after the rock. But then, of course, the Sun will explode and blow the whole works to smithereens. And he's really getting moody over this. Now, I've heard it in a lot of places, you know, that somehow that makes life today less meaningful, that the universe will end. But death isn't a new thing. There's different ways we can think about this as Christians. The Bible teaches that the world will end when Christ returns. God will make a new heaven and a new earth, and I'm hoping for new laws of physics before these scientific predictions to come to pass. So the physical laws won't continue all the same. God will remake all things new. And right here in Revelation 21, as the thing supporting that, there's no longer any sea on the earth, no more death or mourning. The old order of things has passed away. Now, I've heard other Christians, very thoughtful ones, talk about, well, the Bible teaches that Christ will return and dwell with us on a renewed planet with much the same laws of physics. And here's from exactly the same verses in Revelation 21. I just picked different pieces of them. The holy city is coming down out of heaven from God and coming to dwell on earth with us. And the earth won't be so much destroyed and a whole new earth, but rather the earth will be renewed. And it doesn't sound like there'll be new laws of physics when you think about it that way. I don't know what to think about this one, but it's an interesting one to ponder. What really is the future of our planet and our sun in the context, you know, when you start thinking about the physics involved, what will that really look like? But either way, we have the good hope that Christ is coming to dwell among us. Okay. Oh, good. We're doing all right for time. So, third thing I want to talk about is the fine-tuning of the universe. We've done the beginning of the universe, the end of the universe, and now the fine-tuning of the universe. And what this is talking about is the development of all of these stars and galaxies and planets all the way until we get to the present day. How does that development all work out? Well, when we start looking at it, we find that the universe is really well suited for life like ours, life as we know it. Now, life as we know it requires, trying to think as broadly as possible, what you need is complex chemistry. You need a variety of atoms. If everything was hydrogen, it wouldn't really work. So we need carbon. Carbon's a great atom because it can make these long chain molecules, but at least some variety of atoms. Well, all the atoms heavier than helium are made only in stars. So if you want a variety of atoms, you need long-lived stars. Also, you need energy for life, and stars provide a long-term stable source of energy. Not all stars, just stars that can live a long time. Some are short-lived. So what kind of universe do you need to make long-lived stars that produce elements heavier than helium? Well, we find that many properties of the universe are fine-tuned or just right. So fine-tuning, this is from the old days when you tuned your radio by spinning the dial, and you tuned it, and you got zoomed in on just the right spot to get the signal that you wanted. So picture many, many dials for many different properties of the universe, different forces, different particles, different things about the universe as a whole, and each of those knobs has to be set just right, and if you move the knob off a little bit, it won't work. It's sometimes called the Goldilocks universe. So, the bowl of oatmeal was too hot, the bowl of oatmeal was too cold, this one is just right. Okay? So here's an example, two examples. The expansion rate of the universe. If it's too rapid, the gas would move apart too quickly and stars would never form. You wouldn't have stars at all. You'd just have individual hydrogen and helium atoms. If it's too slow, really slow, then there's all that gravitational attraction and it would collapse back down. And you wouldn't have a long-lived universe either. The universe might not be here anymore. So you need the expansion rate of the universe to be just right. You need it to expand at a nice, reasonable rate in order for stars to form. Another one is the force of gravity. If gravity is too weak, then the gas at the centers of the stars could not get dense enough for fusion. So you need gravity pulling all that gas together and packing it in tightly so you can get a lot of fusion reactions so that you can get energy so that the star can shine. But if gravity is too strong, then you pack all that gas together really tightly, you get a lot of rapid fusion and the star burns it all up really fast and you don't have a nice, long, stable source of energy. So you need the expansion rate of the universe to be just right, you need the force of gravity to be just right, and you need all these things to be just right, and there's more, and it's quite a list of things. And in fact, when scientists look at this, there's some atheist and agnostic scientists who look at this and go, wow, that's really pretty amazing that all those knobs are tuned just right so that we could have life. So look up at the stars, it's like seeing repent all over spread out in the stars. Bloody difficult being an agnostic these days. So it's very suggestive. Now, there are some caveats here. Some Christians go too far and say fine-tuning proves the existence of God. And they emphasize the mathematical improbability for all these parameters to be set just right. And you'll see really, really big numbers that they talk about. One chance in 10 to the 120, things like that. I'm a little dubious of that. The probabilities are extremely hard to calculate. They depend on what you assume about different things about the universe, about what other universes might exist. They sometimes overcount parameters and things like that. So I'm a little dubious, but there is still something definitely going on here. So another way to look at this, rather than saying it proves it by this mathematical probability, to just say, well, this is consistent with a God who crafts the universe fit for life by carefully setting the parameters at the beginning so that matter can self-assemble. It's like a watchmaker who makes not just the watch pieces, but he makes them in such a way that you could just shake a bag of watch pieces for a while and they would snap themselves together and assemble into a working watch. That'd be really cool. Even better than the watchmaker, fitting the pieces together, is one who could make one that could self-assemble. And it's just amazing to look at the universe and think of how God's starting it off with just very few, setting just the masses of the particles and the forces when it was just a big ball of gas, and that today you can get things like a glorious maple tree with orange leaves. God could see that coming and could set it up so a natural chain of cause and effect could lead there, all sustained by God every step of the way, but not needing miraculous intervention along the way to get us the atoms that we need to make a maple tree. Now, another caution, though. Science might find a natural explanation for fine-tuned parameters. So, and in fact, the inflation model of the universe has already explained one of these. If you want to hear more about the inflation model, you can ask me during the question time. So if there are multiple universes, so here's another response people make. If there's multiple universes, this is where the multiverse comes in, with a variety of physical parameters, then it's not surprising we live in a universe suited for us. So think if you're going shopping for a nice suit, you want it tailored just right for you, and you walk into the store and there's one suit hanging up on the rack, and you try it on and it fits you perfectly. You go, whoa, my friends and family must have called ahead and given them my measurements and told them I was coming and set out the one that's just right for me. Where are the cameras? I must be on TV. It looks like it's designed and fit just for you. But if you walk into the store and there's 1,000 suits and one of them fits you perfectly, you don't think anything of it. Well, of course, one of them's going to fit me. So if there's multiple universes and we're in one that fits us just right, and so that's why we're here, well, then it's not that surprising. So there are there's a couple of different ways you can get multiple universes, but here's two of them, string theory and the inflation model. And they both predict multiple universes, but the thing to know about that is they didn't set out to try to solve this fine-tuning problem. They didn't set out to figure out a way to make multiple universes. They both arose trying to solve other issues. String theory was working on things in particle physics. The inflation model was solving issues with the Big Bang. And but they're both heading in this direction. The string theory has some very promising mathematics, but no confirmation yet. The inflation model, it has made predictions that have been confirmed. So if it's also predicting multiple universes, well, maybe we should give it some attention. So this is something to be aware of, that multiple universes might be out there, and they might explain that fine-tuning in a way, and so then it won't be surprising anymore that we live in a universe that's just right for us. Of course, we still believe in God as the creator, and I know some Christians who actually study string theory, multiple universes, and they are saying, well, of course, God created the multiverse. And even the multiverse would have to have some parameters set just right in order to produce a bunch of viable universes. It's like at the store, all the suits are made for people, not for horses or cows or something. I mean, the suits are all still have some commonality about them that is suitable for what we want. Okay, for those of you whose heads are really spinning right now, here's Ziggy saying, they say God is in the details, but he does a pretty good job of the overall picture too. So I don't think that God left evidence in the universe that he made it just in these esoteric things about the fine-tuning of physical parameters that nobody could understand till the 21st century. I mean, that's not what God is. That's not the only place God's going to put evidence for himself, okay? When I look at the universe, I feel like someone looking at a painting. So picture a nice Rembrandt painting. I mean, it's beautiful. It just shows all of the characteristics of Rembrandt, his particular style and technique and skill. And there's a little signature in the corner, but it's kind of smudged, and you can't really read it's Rembrandt. And if you're not an expert in art, you're going to be looking at the signature. Does that say Rembrandt? Or you're going to look for a detail on the back, you know. I need some proof. How do I tell this is Rembrandt? But if you're an art historian and you know and love Rembrandt, you look at it and you go, oh, well, this has every sign of the master. And I feel the universe is a little more looking at that. When we look at it as Christians, we see every sign of, oh, well, yes, this fits with what I know of God. God is immense and he's powerful and he's extravagant and he started things off and it all makes sense. If you're trying to prove it to somebody who doesn't know and love God and doesn't come with it with that point of view, then it gets tricky. So here's a list of what we've talked about. I don't think I need to say that again. And here's some of my responses, most of which you've heard, and I want to make sure I allow time for questions. This last point, what do we learn about God? If we've started here talking about nature as God's revelation of himself, then it must be telling us something about God. What does it say about God? Well, I think, as I already mentioned, I think it displays the extravagance and immensity of God. And also the Ancient of Days idea that God is, his knowledge of time goes all the way back to the beginning. It's much more ancient than our short lifespans. So when you look at a picture like this, as a Christian, you can go, wow, look at the amazing immensity of God. But when you come at it with other worldview perspectives, you get other things. So this picture was, I woke up to NPR one morning several years ago now, and they were showing this picture around to a bunch of people. It wasn't on the street, it was on a commuter rail train. But anyway, they were showing it to people and asking them their response. And one of them just said, amazing, amazing. They said amazing 15 times, you know, looking at this picture. Another one looked at it and said, there must be life out there. Well, okay, maybe. Although the picture itself doesn't exactly say that, but yeah, maybe. Another one looked at it and said, this shows that there is no God. I'm like, whoa. It's kind of like a Rorschach print, you know, it draws out whatever people are already thinking. Carl Sagan says, who are we? We find we live on an insignificant planet of a humdrum star lost in a galaxy tucked away in some forgotten corner of the universe. That is so depressing. Are insignificant, forgotten? I don't think the picture's saying that. But that thing from Carl Sagan made it into the comics pages. Here's little Calvin saying pretty much exactly the same thing, and then they're left looking at the stars going, what do we do now? Well, let's go in and turn on all the lights. There's just no way to get away from that if that's all you think when you look at it. So as Christians, we instead have other sources of hope. I know last week Lauren showed you Psalm 8. I really like Psalm 103. God does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. And as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. As far as the east is from the west. Last time Lauren showed you about the ancient Near East cosmology and how they thought of the world, east to west was the full extent of the universe as they knew it. Now we know the universe is 13.7 billion light years to one side and to the other side, and that's just the observable universe. If you include the infinite universe beyond that and then all the other universes, it's huge. And what God is saying to us here in Psalm 103 is when you see all that vastness in space, don't think, oh, I'm so insignificant. Instead, think, that's how great God's love is. That's how far he's removed our transgressions from us. So your sins are forgiven and removed to a whole other causal chain of existence in another universe. That's how great God's love is. And then when you think of the incarnation, Christ came to this earth, this planet. We don't know what God is doing out there with the other planets, other universes, other galaxies. But we know Christ came here and incarnated himself as one of us, lived among us, dwelled among us. And we have no reason to doubt our significance in God's eyes. He was here and dwelt with us. So when you see the vastness of the universe, you can think of how great is God's love. Thank you very much.
Thank you, Tony. When I, my wife told me that I can't tell any jokes, but I do want to say that I have some sense that the universe is ripping apart in my minivan. Okay, that's it. Here's the last 2 weeks we've talked about origins, and I think what we get are something like when you see a magician do something and then you say, well, how did he do that? And most of us just don't know. And then there's people like me who like to watch those shows where we see how they did it. You know, it's cheating, you know, to see how they did it. And to me, the one truth that's communicated really clearly in the first book of Genesis is that God created the universe. And what people have thought for a long time is not only does it teach that God created a universe, it's the message of how God did it. He did it in 6 days. He did it in this order. But I think we have to keep in mind who God was talking to, and these were people who hadn't discovered iron plows yet. And then we want to think what he was trying to do is communicate to people like that who were just trying to do their best to live off the land. He was trying to communicate to a really primitive, pre-scientific people that he was the creator and not all these other gods. There were competing gods out there. And not the tree god and not the mountain god, not the sky god. But there was a god that created all these things. And they're not gods. You don't have to bow down to them. You have to bow down to the creator. And that's what he wanted to communicate to them. A lot of people think when scientists talk about origins, they're offering a competing explanation to the scientific account that we got in the Bible. And if there's anything that I hope you get out of the first four sessions that we have here, it's this. The Bible is not giving us a scientific account of the creation of the universe. It's given us a theological account that God created the universe. And the fact is, and I'll ask you this, and I'll do it with a story. The fact is, I don't think we even know very much today about how God did it. All of this is in its infancy, really. And a universe that's expanding really rapidly is a surprise, and my guess is that's going to cause people to go back and rethink things. And the fact is, there may be a new physics. It may be that quantum mechanics and special theory of relativity don't go together, and they can't be made to go together, and some greater than Einstein is going to come along and say, it went like this, and then there'll be a new physics, and then we'll have to think about the world in a new way. And so to me, what we have is, given the best information that we have today, and it's pretty astounding information, I think, and it's something that we Christians who think about God as creator, it's what we have to consider today as we try to understand how God did it. And I'll close with just two quick stories, and then we'll see what you think. And by the way, I've written on this topic myself, and I've given what I've written about the topic to Deb. And she read it and came back, and we sat and talked about it, and we've been in discussions together for a long time about these issues. I think one of the great things at Calvin College is we have scientists and philosophers and theologians who are sitting down together trying as faithful and committed people to understand how God did it and what we're supposed to understand together. And I think there's really nice models for how that's supposed to happen. So I have two friends who are theoretical physicists, three friends who are theoretical physicists who work in this area. And one is a PhD student at Oxford University, and he works with Joseph Silk, who's one of the leading multiverse theoreticians in the world. He's a Christian, and he hates the multiverse. He thinks it's opposed to God. He thinks if the multiverse wins, God loses. And so his dissertation project is to refute the multiverse once and for all. The other is Don Page, and he's a famous cosmologist at the University of British Columbia. And I met him in China, actually. I met him after I flew to Beijing. I got in at 10:30 at night, got a bus to my room at 12:30, got up at 4:30, flew to Shandong, where I went to Shandong University. Somebody picked me up, went to the room and gave a talk on fine-tuning, and Don Page was in the audience. It's a little intimidating to have one of the world's leading cosmologists in your audience when you talk about fine-tuning, and you're completely jet-lagged. I, like the Oxford physicists, had opposed God to the multiverse. And he made me think, maybe we just don't know how great God is. And he really wants the multiverse to be true. He's a Christian scientist who wants there to be a multiverse. He wants there to be an infinite number, or maybe not an infinite number, but a lot of spatiotemporally disconnected universes to ours. And he wants that because he thinks it's so mathematically beautiful and wonderful. And she put up there that when you see our cosmos, you understand God's immensity. Well, that's nothing if there are an infinite number of spatiotemporal other universes. That's real immensity. And so he wants that to be true. That said, there's not a shred of evidence, independent evidence anyway, for the multiverse. It's still a live question whether or not there is an infinite number of universes. So I guess I'd like to know, do you want them to be true or not?
I'm torn both ways, I guess, on that. I see that the string theory is appealing and the inflation model is appealing, the two models I mentioned. And since they have a multiverse as a consequence of it, then I could see going that direction. Just on its own, I'm a little bit worried about a concern I heard another Christian cosmologist raise, which was that if there's all these other universes, and each of these universes is really large, then there's probably another galaxy out there that looks pretty close to ours, and it probably has some planets in it that look really much like ours, and it might even have people on it that look like ours. In fact, if you get to infinite, there's an infinite's big, okay? And there could be many, many galaxies and planets that look like ours, and some of them could have people that look almost like us, except in there I have red hair or something. I mean, the idea that I could be duplicated other places is something to grapple with. You know, is that what God would do? He doesn't like the idea that God would make everything that could be made. Like, that, there's a theological issue there.
Yeah, and I just want to say, I think as Christians, you wouldn't want to say God could make everything that could be made. I mean, he's not going to make universes where there's vastly more pain than pleasure, for example, or vastly more suffering or evil than goodness. So it seems to me there are constraints on God's mm-hmm. nature for the kinds of universes God could create.
Yeah. Can I make one other comment? I mean, you're right. Multiverse, very speculative. The Big Bang and what's going on in our universe, that it has a beginning and that it's developed over time the way I described, that has a lot of multiple lines of independent evidence confirmed over and over the last several decades. So that part of it we know pretty well. The multiverse thing, what's going on with other universes, that's very speculative.
And fine-tuning is pretty well confirmed. I mean, the fact is, I told my brother asked, I was with my brother this weekend, and he asked what I was going to talk about, and my brother is more fundamentalist-minded than, say, I am, and he said, so how do you get balls out of an explosion? You know what I mean? Like, how do you get planets out of an explosion? I could see he was opposing the Big Bang to God as the creator of the universe, and I said, well, you don't get that. You get, you know, these little subatomic particles that just shoot off. And then in her picture, it took 400 years for them to become deformed. They form gaseous clouds, and then gravity draws them even closer together, and they form suns. And now the suns form planets. It takes a long time. But he was opposing God to the Big Bang. But interestingly, she put some quotations up there. Many famous scientists resisted the Big Bang cosmology because they thought it looked like a creation. And so she quoted some people. Einstein hated the Big Bang when he first saw it. It was invented by a priest, Georges Lemaître, a French priest, and Einstein didn't like it. And he didn't like it because it looked like there was a creator. And then Einstein went and heard Lemaître give a talk and saw that it was Einstein's equations that generated this. And then he thought it was beautiful after that. But it was a priest, and it smacked of creation.